Yeah, here we are, our fourth week in the book of James. And James, faith that works. And if there's something to notice, it's how direct James, the author of this book, is in how our faith affects our life. Remember last week's passage, verse 27, as Paul taught, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so, while there's very much a focus in on caring for orphans and widows, for caring for the oppressed and the downtrodden, is what we see is this overarching theme of that faith leads to deeds. Now, we know it's not salvation by works alone. James has been clear in how the primacy of the gospel always is always there, but we can't ever say that we believe and then not let that belief shape our actions and our decisions and that. And so that's why we're spending this time here in James. James chapter 2, I'm going to be reading from the first 13 verses. Please do keep your Bibles open there. As we work along through tonight's passage, the scriptures that we're looking at tonight, these ones won't be up on the screen as I refer to them, but all the others will be. So it's always great to keep this open in front of you. You can see how it relates to where we've come from and to where we're going as well. James chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles is just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for your word given to us, your word that endures, your word that shapes our lives, that teaches us of the God that you are. And tonight, Father, as we look at this word, which speaks so directly to that of favoritism, to the danger thereof, of discriminating between fellow believers, between fellow folk, not by the gospel, but by the worldly values. Father, we pray that you might identify some of this in our own hearts, so that we can see our need for your sanctification in this area, that we can see our need for the dependency of your Spirit at work in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you shape us through the proclamation of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, after being very clear in last week's passage, religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is to see action at work, James addresses a very real issue. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Brothers and sisters, believers, men and women who are captivated by the gospel, don't show favoritism. So clearly, this is not a message to just anybody out there, but this is a message that James is writing to fellow believers, fellow men and women who have seen Jesus Christ, who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and he's addressing a very real issue. But before we carry on, just imagine with me two men arrive at church Imagine kind of more the morning service format. It's a little bit more in your face if you think in terms of the evening service. But we see two men walk into this church. The first, a very prominent member of society, possibly somebody who did very well at sport in his younger days, now has become a prominent businessman in Port Elizabeth, very well known within our community. Everybody knows him. In fact, he arrives in a very impressive vehicle. He walks into the church. The other man is a man quite different to this first. Rather, he walks into the church, and everybody knows it, not from the man that they see, but from the man that they smell. He walks in here, clearly weathered. His clothing is rather shabby. You've possibly seen him at the robots begging. He mentions that he is hungry. But then think about what happens. As those two men walk into the church, the first, more respectable gent, he gets greeted by the welcome team. They have a kind of a jovial conversation. He then gets ushered, taken directly to a seat, even introduced to the folk sitting around him. Another one of the welcomers even runs up to myself or one of the other pastors just to notify us of who actually walked into church this morning. But the other gent gets left alone. In fact, he actually is avoided here in the foyer as he doesn't know where quite to go. No one approaches him. Now, after a while, somebody works up a bit of courage, goes up to him, and they ask him, why are you here? Thinking that this gent's quite clearly just after something, just after a handout. Some of the other folk here at the church feel that the smell or even just the impression of having this man around our church is bad. It's going to challenge some of our other more regular attendees or members. And so he's asked to sit at the back of the church. And as the service starts and carries on, nobody introduces themselves to him. Nobody comes up to him. In fact, most people keep their distance just to avoid the possibility of even maybe just being pulled into a conversation with this gent. Now, friends, that would be a terrible, terrible witness. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, Andre, or in fact, James, I understand what you're getting at, but thankfully that's not Emmanuel Church. Thankfully, quite possibly you're thinking, I understand why James is giving this warning, but that would never happen in a proper church. And see what he says? Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. And you show the one special attention, you give him a good seat, and you say to the poor man, you stand here, or in fact you can sit on the ground at my feet. Have a look at verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, James describes pretty much the same scenario, but back in their context as to what I've described. And he asks a hypothetical question in verse 4. He's addressing something that was actually happening and that he himself actually would have witnessed as he possibly was at a worship gathering in a synagogue or a church gathering in his day. And friends, that was something that was real to them 2,000 years ago. And the reality is that today we're no different. We've seen this even throughout history, and we see that it applies to us as we sit here tonight. You know that in the mid-1700s, going back to England, Methodism, being the Methodist denomination, was born by means of men like George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, going not to the churches, but going out to the fields and preaching in places where Christians in those days were too afraid to go. One of the more well-known accounts was of Whitefield starting to preach to thousands of coal workers in the Bristol coal fields, men who were hardened, but folk who needed the gospel. And so Whitefield left for the States, and he handed the work over to the Wesley brothers. And so in that context, in caring for the poor and caring for the downtrodden, in taking the gospel to where it needed to be, the Methodist denomination was born in the mid-1700s. But then, just 100 years later, in the same church denomination in London, in this church that was founded in taking the gospel to the poor, a reformed Methodist church in London in the 1860s experienced somewhat of a formal protest. A then Methodist minister, Reformed Methodist minister by the name of William Booth, led a whole bunch of poor folk, folk who lived on the streets of orphans and widows, into this prominent Methodist church in London. And the reason why I did that was because one of the rules at this church, well, if you were below the breadline, if you were one of the poor, you weren't allowed to enter in and sit in the sanctuary where the other folk were. You were only allowed to gather at the back. There was a screen that separated you from even seeing the pastor or the preacher deliver the sermon. You were a second-rate citizen. In that very same church tradition that was born in taking the gospel to the lost, merely 100 years later. And so William Booth, he went on to later found the Salvation Army, and that's where it was born from, in caring for the poor and downtrodden. Now there's a lot of theology, a lot of history that has taken place. But friends, just think about where that denomination had come from, and in a mere 100 years, what truly mattered to them. I myself, not long ago, and not far from here, actually more in a rural setting, a couple of years ago, attended a church service where an elderly member of the congregation, a respected man in that community, stood at the entrance of the church, turning away anyone who wasn't dressed appropriately. Now, I'm not talking about women who were wearing scanty clothing or anything kind of sexually inappropriate, but folk who weren't up to their standards of what it was to come into church. Now, we understand it's important to show respect in your worship. But friends, we can't, what James is saying is that we can't be the judges of what matters in terms of who we worship with, who sits under the word, who hears the gospel. We still see this to this day, not just out there, but here in our own churches. Have you ever noticed how it's generally men who have significant status or numerous qualifications who end up on as leadership in our church councils? I'm not slamming our council by any means, but it's men and women who in most instances seem to have made it in life, generally in the sense of a successful business or in their career, who get approached for leadership positions in our churches. Now, there's a bit of wisdom which goes along seeing faithful leaders, welcoming them into leadership positions. But in other instances, often what also tends to happen is you see how the circle of friends that the pastor keeps, how it slowly kind of reduces to become more and more limited to those same influential men and women. Folk who are successful, not by God's standards, but by the world's standards. And it's that differentiation, it's that kind of favoritism that James is getting at. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, that's terrible, that can't be our church. And hopefully you're thinking to yourself that that kind of favoritism has no place in our church. And that's precisely what James is getting to. And he's writing in the context of a corporate church, of a gathering. But friends, it also goes much further than that. It comes right down to the heart of every believer. Remember what he says in verse 1? My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ. If you call yourself a follower of that Lord, of our Lord, don't show favoritism. Let's see why. Firstly, and quite directly, James is clear in stating that favoritism is quite or outright evil. Take a look at verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so straight off, no beating around the bush as such. There's no introducing it in a way that initially wouldn't sound offensive. He doesn't take, you know, the British route, which kind of makes you feel good about things and then slams you with an insult. No. James says, he says it as it is. Favoritism is evil. It is directly linked with sin. In fact, it is sin. And that, friends, is anti the gospel. It opposes the gospel. Why? Well, because what favoritism in this instance says is that someone who is worth more to the world is worth more to the church. And that doesn't calculate in terms of the economy of the gospel. Remember, I brought up this term, the economy of the gospel, or the economy of the kingdom of God, a couple of weeks ago. Remember Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. We see something of a different economy at play there. And so what James is reminding his readers about is that the gospel, the salvation that you and I have through faith in Jesus Christ, is by no means, never linked to one's material worth or worldly success. In actual fact, what Jesus taught and what James was reminding his readers or his hearers about here was that it was the other way around. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Remember, in those early days, the church, meaning Christianity in general, there were no such thing as different denominations and so forth. But in general, it was not marked by being a faith for the wealthy and the powerful. It wasn't a faith that necessarily attracted those who were wealthy from a worldly point of view. As the majority of believers that James was addressing, remember, he was writing to a group of Jewish believers who were scattered, who were dispersed, scattered all over Asia, who were persecuted for their faith, who were struggling, and in most instances, who were poor. And it's through poverty that God has brought the gospel in Christ to the world. Jesus himself, born to a poor virgin teenage girl. He was despised, rejected. Even his last clothes were taken away from him as he was nailed to a Roman cross. Even prior to his death, he himself referred to his poverty and the rejection he was going to experience. Luke 9, he says, even the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. No place, no home to go to. Despised, rejected by the very people he came to save. Paul notices the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that there weren't ever any wealthy folk in any of these churches. It's not that there shouldn't be today by any means. But Jesus' very own words were that it was harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And friends, that's because the gospel, Christ's salvation message, is that we all, every single one of us, are poorly insufficient to save ourselves. And that we need him to do it all. It's not that Jesus has come just to kind of top up the area that your own wealth or that your own kind of worldly capital doesn't allow you to achieve. No, we stand before God with nothing to bring to the party of our own salvation. Sam Albury, a well-known British pastor, says, it is therefore fitting that God should be choosing many from among the poor. Their very lowly economic status is a visual aid of where all people are before God. And so when we place more importance on one's wealth and material means, what we are in fact saying is that we now act as a judge in a way that differs to God's gospel. God's strategy in saving the world was that of using the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He didn't come as a wealthy, powerful king. No, he came born as a helpless child to save the world. He wasn't a great warrior. He was poor and rejected. And so a statement that James addresses head on is often this strategy where we, and specifically us in kind of the church and gospel planning context, what tends to often come up is we say, we develop these strategies where we say it's important to reach the rich and powerful because there's a more strategic plan, because then we can then kind of leverage all the many resources which come with that. Or how we approach our neighbors in the streets or our colleagues, picking and choosing them based on kind of what interests us in their social status and, in a sense, according to what they have to offer, that they might benefit both you and, in fact, the kingdom of God. Now, James says, no, that is not the case. That is never the case. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, as soon as you start thinking about how to relate to someone based on their economic appearance, what James is getting at is that you are making yourself the judge and making what matters to the world more important than what matters to the gospel, than what matters to God, your very own Savior. And friends, that relates to misplaced trust. No longer trusting in God, but in the things of the world. No longer trusting in the sufficiency of your Savior, but in the flashiness of society. So plain and simply, friends, what importance do you place? How do you show favor in this area when you face with meeting somebody new? Maybe not necessarily as they walk into church, but as you meet them in your street, as you meet them in the workplace. Are you in danger of showing favor in this way? In my experience, in my own experience, it's more often the case than not. And that's the very warning James gives us in verse 6 to 7, that you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Dishonoring the very ones Christ died to save. Now, there's a lot more to be said about this section. But what he's reiterating is it's often those very people who depend more on the wealth of this world that oppress the work of the gospel, that oppress Christianity. And it's often those very people that get in our way as we share the gospel, with everything weighted on what the world has to give. But secondly, we see that favoritism also opposes God's law. Have a look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, there's so much that can be said about how the Old Testament, or how us under the New Covenant can relate to the Old Testament law. Sorry, I'm struggling a bit. My tablet battery, or my screen, seems to be playing up. There's a lot to be said about that. And in doing that, it's very easy to get carried away if we just kind of run with that and actually lose the meat of what James is getting to in this passage. Now, when you read verse 8, you might remember Jesus' response when he was asked by the Pharisee what the greatest commandments were. Matthew 22. And he responds in saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these. And so this law, in fact, would have served as the basis for the parable of the Good Samaritan that many of you might know. And so what James is doing is reminding us of the standard of the law. But he's also saying a bit more than what our modern English leaves us with. The ESV is, in fact, helpful in this regard. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And so what we see here is described more clearly as in the case of the original language, is that that it's this one law. It's not that this was one law written in Scripture, but rather that God's royal law, God's holy law, is clear according to all the Scriptures in general. And so what James is getting at is that he's not just calling one specific Old Testament law saying favoritism breaks the law into question, or just holding that one up against the believers he's busy writing to. He could have done that in the case of Leviticus 19. But rather, if you show favoritism, what he's saying is that you are failing at keeping all of God's royal law. You are breaking the law that leads to God. That's how we understand it. And he carries on to build on this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You see, the law, God's law, is not just a random collection of standalone statements, but rather, as Jesus himself said, it all hangs together. It's all related. It's kind of like one closed system. You can't say, "I haven't murdered," or "I haven't committed adultery," but in the same instance show favoritism and say, "Oh, that's just one area that I fall short of." No, in that instance, in that case, you have broken the law. And friends, the whole law matters. Why? Because it teaches us about sin. It teaches us about God's righteousness. And it matters that the whole law is kept. Kind of like a number of years ago, I was on a Standard 4 school camp. Went to Lorraine Primary here, and they bust us all off to Oteren in the middle of winter. Very strange. But one morning, kind of on the third or fourth day, we were bored, a bunch of 12-year-old kids, and what I started doing was skipping stones along the little river that we were staying at. In my kind of naivety and being a boy, I didn't think of the implications of what could happen of skipping stones along a river where other people were walking. And I remember lining up this one stone, and it never quite made it to the water, but rather it veered off, being a flat stone that I threw, and connected with a girl in my class about 100 meters down in her head. And thankfully, she was okay. The day did end with stitches. But after that, the teachers, as you can imagine, and rightfully so, clamped down in saying no throwing stones at the river. You know the strange thing is that as we moved back to PE, that very same girl, Darren by the name, ends up, her folks live two houses down from us, and I'm still kind of confronted with that reality every time I see her drop her son off to be babysat. But when the teachers made the rule saying no stones can be thrown anymore, I couldn't have come to them and said, "But it was just one girl, it was just one kid, there's a whole bunch more, don't worry about that." It would have been outright daft. Or kind of like a courtroom scene where a proven murderer is about to be convicted, and his hotshot attorney brings up his wife and says, "But judge, he's been faithful. He's lived his whole married life. He's been faithful to this one woman. So on that grounds, he's a good guy. So why don't you pardon him?" It doesn't matter if you were Harvey Scepter or not. That guy is going to jail. Why? Because he broke the law. You know he's faithful to his wife. And friends, that's what James is getting at. And so the question is, are you, in a way, using the matter of obeying God's law in one way as an excuse for ignoring God's commands in a different area of your life? Are you using that very law that God has given us as an excuse? Because what is James telling us? That can never be the case. One law is a broken law. And folks, the fact that favoritism opposes the gospel doesn't by any means separate it from opposing the law. Don't miss the way that James is building on his reasoning here, relating it to the gospel, relating it to the law, because the same law giver is the same one who stands behind all the commandments. And he is also the same judge that allowed us, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be justified by that very same Christ on his behalf. And when we break the law, when we choose to rather be judged and show favoritism, we are claiming that right as our own. And in a sense, saying that none of what Christ has done matters. And as James builds, he makes a third and a last point. Favoritism also opposes God's grace. Verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, as James has again mentioned the law in today's passage, if you were here last week, you'll recall that he described the law that gives freedom. Verse 25, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And just to reiterate, while at face value, from a worldly perspective, talking about the law might seem more restrictive, in fact, than free, just as many Jews in James's day would have thought. In actual fact, what the law shows us, just as Jesus taught, is that we can never on our own perfectly live up to this measure of the holy law that God has given us. That we in our weakness are all liars, murderers, idolaters and adulterers, as Jesus has taught. But through that reality, what the law shows us is our need for a Savior, is our need for Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, that through His mercy and grace, the law is perfectly kept on our behalf. And that's why we can see the law as being perfect freedom. And friends, that is the ultimate freedom that the law brings us to. Honesty of knowing that through Christ's grace, we are saved and are free from the bonds of sin. What greater freedom is there than that? But now here's the thing that James is getting at. If you truly speak and act as one who is judged by this law, if you who have accepted the mercy shown to you in Christ, if that is the case, then what is always the case as well is that there is a change of heart. In some instances, it's more gradual than others. But there are always fruits that flow from seeing God's mercy, Jesus' mercy, at work in your life. There's new priorities. There's a conviction of sin. There's wanting the need to show mercy for no other reason than the fact because you have been shown the greatest mercy of all by Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And friends, brothers and sisters, when James shows us that favoritism opposes God's grace, what he's getting to, remembering here, that he's speaking to believers, is that if you continue not to show mercy, it's quite likely that you haven't chosen to accept Christ's sacrificial mercy in the first place. And you will be liable to judgment. And that's why he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. A very sobering thought. But what this means to us here tonight is one of two things. Firstly, ask yourself. Actually, don't just ask yourself. Reflect on God's mercy that has been shown to you in Christ. And ask, is there anyone to whom the Lord might be calling you to extend that same quality of mercy to today? Secondly, maybe you're here and you can't identify with receiving that kind of mercy or fully trusting in that kind of grace that's seen in Jesus Christ, the kind of freedom given to you in Christ. Maybe you're judging yourself. Maybe you feel that you're just too bad. Maybe you feel judged by others. And friends, the answer to you is to remember how James finishes off this section. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God, in His infinite wisdom, has given us the law. But the law which shows us our need for a Savior and the mercy seen in Him is where we will see true freedom. And folk, that is why we can't show favoritism. Because God has given of Himself in the most utmost form of Jesus giving His life. Because He is the Creator, He is the Redeemer. And so He calls us to show mercy because we have been given mercy. And those are my questions to you. Do you understand the need to show mercy in that way? And do you understand that's why we can't be called to be seen as to showing favoritism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in this world we live in, where it's very much a world that's shaped by material affluency, a world that's shaped by prosperity, a world that's shaped by success. Lord, when we stand before you, we know that none of that matters. And so, Father, we thank you for that grace seen in Jesus Christ. But, Father, when we also struggle to not judge, to not show favoritism in our sin, when we struggle with that very same temptation of steering away from a feather brother or sister, Father, we thank you that because of your mercy, because of your grace, we are forgiven for that. But we also thank you that because of that, you are changing our hearts so that we can cling to you, and that we can see you shape our response to that brother or sister. Father, we thank you that we are not just given your word, given your law, and left to our own devices. We thank you that in your mercy, in your grace, you have done it all. And Father, it's our prayer tonight, it's my prayer tonight, that we truly do reflect on that. We don't take that for granted. We see how it doesn't just shape us in the way of addressing favoritism, but in every instance of living lives that are shaped by our faith in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.